Good morning, how are you doing? If you have your Bible with you, I hope you do, grab that and turn to Jonah. Someone can hum the theme to Jeopardy while we find it. That time frame is helpful for you. How many of you, and I realize this may be polarizing, but that's fine, you can catch up, remember Paul Harvey on the radio? I guess some of you are, excited about that. Well, here's the deal. He had this little segment called The Rest of the Story. And so he would get on the radio and he would tell a story about someone, like maybe in their younger years, but you wouldn't know who that someone was. It would be like so-and-so, or he'd be like, okay, this boy was born in the jungles of India and raised by wolves. And then the wolves, you know, the boy was taken by a bear and a panther to the man village. And then, that, you know, he got to America, and that's how Henry Ford was born. And you'd be like, whoa, I didn't know that. And you know, and that's the rest of the story. And so that's how, which this would never make it on the radio today, because it'd be like, get to the point, old man. We should just, it would never make it today. But it was fascinating then, because you learned this huge backstory about, you know, who knew that Henry Ford was raised by wolves in India. And you'd be like, oh, that's amazing. So then it would make someone's life so much more rich that you already knew so much about, right? You said, Henry Ford is amazing. I didn't know that he had this incredible backstory. I'm going to actually tie this into the Bible, believe it or not. So one of my prayers through preaching through the book of Jonah is that we would be blessed to see that cover to cover, Jesus is not only present, but active in Scripture throughout the whole Bible. And when we're able to see that, when we're able to see God working, his plan of redemption unfolding in all of Scripture, it makes it so much more rich. It makes our understanding so much deeper. And it makes our praise so much more full, so much fuller. That's one of my prayers. Another one of my prayers is that we would be able to see the Bible's kind of an odd story. And here's what I mean. There are no heroes. In any story you read, any movie you see, even if the hero is flawed, you know, you've got your antagonist and protagonist. I mean, all stories have heroes. Let's take Jonah, for example. Who's the hero? Jonah's not the hero. The Ninevites are certainly not heroes in this story. And when we read stories like this, because we're used to heroes, when we make them up. We say, well, David's the hero. Moses is the hero. Joshua's the hero. But they're not. They're thieves and liars and murderers and adulterers and idolaters. They're not heroes. Every story that we come back to, including Jonah, Jesus is the hero of the story. He's the only one that makes the story work. He's the only one that makes the story redemptive. So I pray that we see that as well. So we're going to start this morning in Jonah 3, 1 and 2. Hopefully that's in front of you. Before we do that, please bow with me and we pray over our time together this morning. Father God, we're so grateful for your word. We are so grateful that it's not simply a collection of stories, but it is the awesome, grace-filled revelation of your redemption, how you work through imperfect and sinful people to call your children to your side. Father God, I pray that we will each hear that this morning, that we will respond to you with sacrifice and love for you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Jonah 3, starting in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. I think one of the things, if we read this through a few times, one of the first words that kind of jumps out at us, that we even want to kind of latch onto, is the word second. This is the second time God's word has come to Jonah. This is the second time God has told Jonah what to do. And I think it triggers a lot of probably positive connotations in our minds, thinking about, okay, you know, maybe there's a second chance, or there's a second chance for Jonah to obey. There's a second chance maybe for Nineveh to hear the redemptive truth that God wants them to hear. You know, there's a second chance that this story could have kind of a happy ending. Things could kind of turn around for the people in the story. And a lot of times we could be led to, and I'm sure that you've heard this, is to make a conclusion like that, since these things are true, you know, we have a God of second chances. We have a God that gives second chances. You know, in his grace, that's what he does for us. And you know what? That makes us feel good. If God is a God of second chances, that makes us feel good. When I was in college, I had to have two or three math classes. And I remember the last one I took was calculus. I was not prepared, right? You know, I come in and people have got like calculators that could launch a space shuttle. I've got 9 keys and a happy face. You know, I'm like, I don't know. And so I'm there and I did my best with, this is what I have, you know. And I'm being very gracious with myself. I think I got a D minus on the first test. That's not a joke. I don't know why. I did not do well. But if you've had an experience where you've brought a high amount of effort to something and got a really low return, let's kind of set the table, the context of what I'm talking about here. So imagine this. I'm sitting in my desk in my math class, and you know, the tests have all been returned. You know, judgment has been laid upon the people. And it would have been, there would have been a measure of grace if my professor would have just come up to my desk and taken away my failed attempt, torn it up, and put a new test in front of me. Would that have been graceful? Would that have been a grace? Okay. Let me say it would have been a measure of grace. But answer me this. What would I have done then? I'd have failed it again. I know calculus now. No, I would have failed it again. And then what would have happened next? Give me another. I would have failed it again. And then again. If I took it right now, I would fail it again. So here's the point. No matter how hard I tried, no matter how much I studied, it would have been more appropriate to say, to put a kindergartner in my calculus test. I'm not even sure what all the numbers are. This is a 3, and I have a crayon. You know, what doesn't even know. Here's the point. If we relegate God in his gospel to being the God of second chances, we miss out on most of grace. Track with me here. If we relegate God in his gospel to being a God of second chances, does that mean he just gives us a second chance to be perfect? Is it grace to have a second shot at the impossible? No. God is not a God of second chances. Jesus is our only chance. And that's good news, because he's already aced the test. We don't need a second chance. We need a substitute for righteousness. We don't need a second chance that maybe we'll do better this time. And that's good news. Because we have a God like this, because of his amazing grace, verse 3 is possible. Look with me, Jonah 3, verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Okay. Let me ask you this. If you've maybe you've coached a team or at work or in any kind of relationship, how do you feel about verse 3? And here's what I mean. How do you feel about God's decision here to stick with Jonah? It would be like my calculus professor saying, oh, you got a D minus. Could you go work problem 2 out up on the board for us? Show us how you mastered that. No, I'd be like, I failed. That's a dumb idea. I don't want to do that. Or, you know, this fall, right before we realize the Chiefs aren't going to the Super Bowl, and that, you know, somebody fumbles on the goal line, and they give it to him the next play. You're like, no, don't do that. That's what's going on here. The massive failure of Jonah, God's like, no, you go. You go. And here's why. Not only does God want to do a massive work in Nineveh, he wants to do a massive work in Jonah, in his heart. God sticks, and hear this, I think this is crucial. God sticks with Jonah for a very simple fact. It's his will to do so. It's his will to work through just a train wreck of a guy, just like us, train wrecks of people. If you don't know you're a train wreck, talk to me later, I'll tell you how we all are. And sometimes when we see God's will playing out, we perceive it as silly because we don't understand. And so much so that we go to the extent of saying, that can't be God's will. I don't understand that. I don't know how anything good could possibly come from that. We've been in these situations. So because we don't understand it, and because we don't see how something good can come from it, we step over the line and say, that's not God. I don't know what that is, but that's not God. So when we fail, when we make massive failure, biblical type failures, because we do, we have, and we will. Here's what we must know. Our sin reaches far. We've seen the impact of Jonah's sin and just unwilling to repent. Sin reaches far, but God's grace reaches much further. And although that we are, God's willingness to forgive way outpaces our willingness to sin. And our willingness to sin is like Jesse Owens, right? I mean, it's quick. So what if our failures, the things that we maybe don't even see God in, are actually opportunities to be closer to God? Or is actually God drawing us closer to him through his redemption and our repentance? Let's look at 3:4. It says this. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Okay, a couple things here. Words and places. The words that Jonah spoke here, it's, I think, 8 words. I believe it's 5 in Hebrew. It's a short sermon, right? Don't be jealous. that's confusing. What does that mean? 40 days and Barcliff shall be overthrown. I mean, what do you do with that? Right? And it's doubtful Jonah was sticking around for entertaining a lot of Q&A. I mean, I don't see that was the situation playing out, maybe so. When the Ninevites heard this, just like our words have a lot of meaning, when the Ninevites heard this, the word for overthrown, they could have heard, here's what they could have heard, 40 days and you'll be conquered, you'll be judged, You'll be turned upside down. You'll be reversed. You'll experience change. Your king will be deposed, or you'll have a change of heart. Well, they could have heard any of those. So Jonah's message was likely very confusing. Now get this. But Jonah's message was exactly what God told him to say. And it was likely very confusing. We know Jonah's words. We don't know what they heard, except for this. Get this. We don't know exactly what they heard, but we know their actions. We know what they understood by their actions. Their actions said, God is God, and we are not. You know, their actions said, there's a price to be paid for sin, and it's steep. It's devastating. Their actions also said, there's hope in a holy God. There's hope. There's redemption. Words are very important. Places are important. Where we are is very important. Because where you are is exactly where God wants you. To which I would expect some of you to recoil. Because I've been in places where I was sure that's not where God wanted me. Places are very important. Jonah was called to a city, the Bible tells us. It was 3 days' journey. Okay, here's not what that meant. It doesn't mean that, you know, there's, you know, an outer perimeter ring and it took Jonah 3 days to run from here to here. That's not what that meant. Have you ever been to Swope Park? So what's out there? The zoo, Starlight, maybe a golf course, some of the things. Swope Park and Nineveh are essentially the exact same size. Just fun little fact there. Now, it would, even in sweltering desert heat, if you could imagine such a thing, it wouldn't take you 3 days to walk across Swope Park. But it would probably take you 3 days to go to Starlight, share with people there, the golf course, share with people at the zoo, to go around and share the message there. That's what the Bible's trying to tell us. And so what? Here's why that's important. Let's look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed, give me that word, God. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth and ashes from the greatest of them to the least of them. This was after 1 day. He hadn't even made it to the golf course, right? This is just 1 day into the trip. So what we're being told here is as soon as Jonah began his half-hearted, lackluster, 8-word sermon, repentance spread like a wildfire. And they believed in who? Yeah, not Jonah. They believed in God. And don't miss this part. They called out for sackcloth and ashes. They called out for what to do next. And here's why this is so important. Because repentant hearts fuel the fruit of a changed life. Repentant hearts give the fruit of humble action. So when we act, when we serve, it's out of knowing that because Jesus is accomplished in everything, we don't have to accomplish anything. It's out of knowing that we can serve humbly, that we can love other people who hate us. That's why we could get on a plane and go to Mosul, Iraq right now, modern day Nineveh. Yeah, sign up sheet in the back, right? And spread God's message of redemption with excitement. Because they're not believing in us. And of all the people to say this, last week we heard in 2:9, we heard Jonah say these words, salvation belongs to the Lord. And this is what we see playing out. We don't see it belonging to Jonah. We don't see it belonging to his amazing skills of oratory. We see salvation belongs to the Lord. Here's why this is good news for everyone, then and now. God's law, the Bible, God's law, God's perfect law, listen, demands. God's law demands that we score perfectly on every test that we ever take. And there's no wiggle room there. That's what God's law demands. But God's gospel grants a perfect score through Christ's righteousness for us. And when we understand the gospel like that, when we understand the gospel from cover to cover in the Bible, we begin to see how grace-filled repentance is. It's not a chore. It's not a task. It's something that we can enter into with a sense of joy that Christ is there, he's been there, and he will be there. Let's look at Jonah, the last bit of this, Jonah 3, 6 through 10. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What we just heard, I think, could probably stand as one of those Old Testament passages that you just kind of, that it seems fair to just kind of gloss over. Okay, an ancient, obscure king in Israel sat in the dirt and made everybody else do it. Okay. But because this is God's word, Jonah 3, 6 through 10 is as informative about our walk with Jesus as anything else. Let's look at it again. Six things that are crucial in what we just read. So the first one, if we could get verse 6 back up there. It said, the word reached the king. God's word reached the king. All repentance, our repentance, all repentance starts with God's word. If we're not in God's word, then we'll be like some who think they have nothing of which to repent. Second thing, same phrase, the word reached the king. He didn't pursue it. He didn't do it on his own. Now listen to me. Gospel repentance requires community, requires other people. That's how God has made this thing to work. You cannot do it on your own. Next thing. We're told that he arose from the king of Nineveh, the Assyrian king, arose from his throne. When we repent, our eyes are opened to see the myth that we're important. Are you tracking with that? When we repent, our eyes are opened to see the myth that we believe. that we're important, that we're the king, that we're in control. Next one. The next thing the king did is he removed his robe. The king removed his robe. His robe was his symbol. His robe was his indication of his power, his authority, that he was the ruler, and he took it off. Repentance shows us that Jesus and only Jesus is to be looked to for any power and authority in this world and the next. When we repent, we're willing to say, I'll gladly give up this identity for the identity that's real. Now, sometimes, like in this situation, we got to have the robe beaten off of us. But how much grace is that? It doesn't feel like grace, but it is. Next thing the king did is he covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. In that time, in that day, this kind of thing was done. You know, basically you wear a burlap bag and you sit in the dirt. Because it's showing people, this is what is going on inside of me. I'm crushed, I'm humbled, I'm devastated. Repentance shows us, when we repent, when we say, God, here's who you are and here's who I am, we're free to be honest about what we are on the inside. Because if you're honest, what's going on inside of you right now terrifies you. That's why you don't tell anyone. When we are honest about who we are, when we're honest about God is, we're liberated. We're freed. Last one. Last thing the king did is he issued a proclamation. Repentance requires action. And it's not drudgery. When we walk with Christ in repentance, we see this as a thing that's even joy. When we walk with Christ, when you experience the grace given in repentance, you don't want to contain it. You want to tell everybody else. What he's done in you because of all your brokenness just kind of becomes a side affair, because you actually learn you're not the most important person in the world. That's a really tough job. So what can be glossed as, and this is all of the Bible, what can be glossed as something an ancient king did somewhere in the middle of the Middle East is actually how we walk with Jesus right now. Cover to cover, the gospel is there. Also notice, this is a hard thing to gloss. One of the king's mandates is that everyone fasted, changed their clothes, sackcloth and ashes. He also mandates that of the animals. Now, sometimes we don't stop in the Bible to think how practically things work out. Like, yeah, that's the command, right? But how ridiculous would these people have been completely willing to look? I mean, you're putting a burlap shirt on a goat. I mean, how does that work, right? I haven't eaten for 3 days, and, you know, they're willing to look absolutely ridiculous for the repentance that God has guided them to. And there are a few historical markers that could have suggested why they would have even gone to these lengths. Let me tell you what it tells me. It tells me that when God's word by the power of the Holy Spirit penetrates my heart, I begin to see really how broken I am. Just the other day, it's not like an isolated event. I thought to myself, I thought or did something, I thought to myself, I'm hopeless. You know, when will I learn? That's sinful. I think I'm hopeless. When God's word penetrates our heart, when we repent, we begin to see the reality that everyone else is broken too. And what that stirs within us is compassion, not judgmentalism. It stirs with us in a compassion. I also begin to see how all of God's, and I think maybe this rolled out to the Ninevites too, all of God's creation is broken, almost beyond recognition. You know how beautiful God's creation is? You would barely recognize it if we knew how beautiful it was supposed to be. Because of God's grace, I can even begin to start experiencing joy through the repentance of my own brokenness because I know he's drawing me nearer to himself. So, the Ninevites repent. We're going to leave them behind. And in chapter 4 next week, it's going to be spotlight on Jonah. Now, what we have not done in the series is given you a really in-depth look at who the Ninevite people were. Let me tell you this much. They make ISIS look like playground bullies. Okay? They're terrible, bloodthirsty, ruthless people. And God saves them. God chooses to deliver his repentance to these people. And I think that there's somewhere in some of this just says, what? That's not okay. Don't save those people. Let those people, I mean, certainly there's a category. Certainly there's, and I've had these conversations with Christian people. Certainly there's a category. There's something you can do. There's a sin you can commit. There's some sort of abuse. There's some sort of horrid, you know, I've got a list of things that is the electric chair and nothing else, right? Surely there's something that you can do that should leave you in a category that you deserve nothing but God's unbridled wrath. I'm sure that's what Jonah was thinking about the Ninevites. And as an aside, in just a few short decades, who completely decimates Israel? Want to see a wild stab? Nineveh. The Assyrian Empire decimates Israel. So certainly, isn't there a group of people completely undeserving of God's grace, completely deserving of his wrath? There is. Let me relieve you and tell you that there is a category of people. It's called sinners. That's me and that's you. And that's exactly, that doesn't feel good. But when you remember how good you are at math, you can start to see, oh, but there's grace. For me, for you, for the worst. What does Paul say? The worst of sinners? Two things before we go. We know we're sinners. If you didn't, you are. There you go. Now you know. That's important to know, not just on a theoretical, but on a daily basis. And here's why. First of all, we've all failed. And guess what? We're going to continue to. It's not a dare or a challenge, but we're going to continue to fail. Like the math test, the gospel is not another hack at perfection. It's like, well, let's see if you can get it right this time. It is a trade. And if you hear anything, hear this. We must realize that the trade is not integration. Integration is the westernized American gospel. Like, you need to do well, tack on some Jesus, and you're good. The gospel is you let go of everything so you have the empty hands to take hold of what he's given you. But here's the constant temptation. The constant temptation is to live our life our way and add Jesus on. Do what we want to do and go to church. That's not what he asks of us. That's not the deal at all. It'd be like saying, I'll take the perfect score, but can I keep my test too? What foolishness would that be? Could you just average in my D minus with Einstein's score over here? No. Freedom is found in laying down our best efforts. Freedom is found in laying down our best efforts for God's finished perfection on our behalf. Look at chapter 3. Jonah needed a radical change of heart. The Ninevites needed a radical change of heart. So here's the gospel in Jonah 3 for you today. Whether you're a church-going Christian or whether you've just never considered surrendering your life to Christ, the message is the same. His grace is sufficient for you. Let's pray. Father God, you led the wicked people of Nineveh to mightily cry out for your redemption. Father God, I pray that you will let us have eyes to see that our hearts are no different, and you're leading our wicked hearts to cry out for redemption. Father God, I pray that we would hear and that we would see your gracious work in our world, and that we would have the freedom because of your gospel to see, to understand how all things work for your good, for the people that you call. I pray that you call us right now to praise and worship you mightily. It's in Jesus' beautiful name we pray. Amen.